We're in John chapter 20, continuing on, and we'll be covering verses 19 through 29 tonight. And let's start with verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, and they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." When we left off, it was the morning of the first day of the week, and Peter and John had been to the tomb. They saw the empty tomb, they saw the linens, they saw the face cloth that had been rolled up and set aside, and they believed. They saw and they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead exactly as he said he would. And in amazement, they ran back to their homes, and they left Mary and the other women there at the tomb. And Mary, she wasn't going to leave because she was not at all convinced. In fact, as we studied, she was pretty much of an emotional wreck. She wanted to know what they had done with the body. But suddenly, just out of nowhere, Jesus came to her. Mary saw him. She talked to him. She touched him. And before he left, he gave her an assignment to tell the others that he had indeed risen from the dead and that he would soon be ascending to his Father and our Father. His God and our God. And Mary did just that. And then the story just jumps from that amazing morning to later that evening on the same day. So this would be Sunday night. But something is seriously wrong with this picture. Come on. I mean, Jesus is risen. This is great news. This is unbelievable news. But instead of them being out in the streets celebrating, partying and making a ruckus, telling everybody that he rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. They're all just gathered, huddled up in one little house. We're not sure how many people were there. I mean, it could have been up to 100, 120 people. But we know they were gathered in this house behind barred doors, afraid that any moment the soldiers would come in, break the doors down, and take them all away. And this is notwithstanding the fact that both Luke and Mark tell us that a couple of other disciples were walking out in the country and they had this amazing encounter with Jesus. He told them all sorts of things that was in the Bible about him. And they came back and they told everybody what happened. But still, it's apparent that no one really believed. So what do you think is going on here? Where's the faith of Peter? John? What about Mary Magdalene and the other women who were at the tomb? What about the two disciples who were on the Emmaus Road? Why is everyone so afraid? Why is there no rejoicing? After all, he rose just as he said. But here they are acting like a bunch of cowering slaves. Why don't they believe what they heard and what they saw? I've been staring at this passage, and I stared at it and stared at it, and just trying to understand what was going on here. And then the Spirit finally gave me understanding. It just dawned on me. No matter how hard, okay, they tried to believe, the disciples did not have either the power or the ability to believe beyond those brief moments of time when they were either in the presence of Jesus or in the presence of his miraculous work. You see, they were simply not able to hold on to their faith. It faded with every tick of the clock. And as it faded, fear filled the void. We cannot really blame them. For at this time, the disciples would be what we would call unbelievers. They followed Jesus. They listened to his message, listened to his teachings. They saw his miracles. They participated of his miracles. They called themselves disciples, and they earnestly desired to believe. But there was one problem. They had yet to receive the power to believe, the power that can only come to a person from the Spirit of God when he takes up residence in their life. So now, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how hard they wanted to be faithful, they simply could not. This takes us back to John 3:3, when Jesus said that a person must be born again of the Spirit in order to enter into and experience the kingdom of God. You see, it is only the Spirit of God in our lives that gives us, any of us, any ability to be faithful. At dinner on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he explained to the disciples the Spirit had only been with them, but that he would soon be sending the Spirit to live within their bodies, within their souls, such that the power to love God would come from God as he lived within their being, John 14:17. But as they were gathered that evening, they still had not received the Spirit and therefore were unable to believe. See, the Bible tells us that the base nature of every man, woman, and child is sinful, engulfed in darkness, and does not want God, much less care to even put the effort in to seek him out. We get that in Romans 3, verses 11 through 19. And you see, that is why Jesus just suddenly appeared in their midst. I mean, I'm sure it scared the heck out of them. They're like, whoa! But you know, his plan was just to bring his light and invade their darkness. And receiving the Holy Spirit was the only way they could have received new life. And it's the only way that any of us received new life. See, Jesus is the one who always calls us. He's the one who always comes for us. And he is the one who gives us the power to even see. As John said, life itself was in him. And this life gives light to everyone. The light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. John 1:4-5. Think about this. This whole scene has overtones to the creation story. If you remember, darkness cloaked the world. And we're told that the Spirit of God was just hovering over its surface. It's kind of like our souls. They're dark. They're voidless. They're empty. They're covered. And the Spirit of God just hovers around. But then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The light penetrated the darkness. And God saw it, and it was good. Genesis 1:3-4. And remember, it was only after that light penetrated the darkness that there was that growth happened on the earth. It needed the light before anything could grow, before anything in itself had life. Similarly, at the same moment that Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Spirit of God, that is when their true life in Christ just began. Lay this story kind of over our lives, okay? I believe it's a perfect picture, pretty much, of how Jesus came to each and every one of us. Our stories differ, the facts and details differ. But you know what? The storyline is pretty much consistent no matter who we are. We were locked in our little room of our little life, afraid of the world, afraid of what might happen to us, afraid of all that was unknown. We were prisoners of our own doing, just kind of caged by our sin. The doors were closed and we locked ourselves in, hoping to protect ourselves. All the while knowing that we really weren't that safe and secure. We were hiding behind these barriers, but we knew that at any moment someone could break them down and just tear us apart, carry us away. We even tried to make ourselves feel better by grouping with others who were like us, caged in their darkness and could not see. Then one day, Jesus decided to just suddenly start to begin to make us aware of his presence. We weren't really looking for him. We were just kind of huddling together, hiding out. But suddenly he appeared and he spoke to us and he said, peace be with you. And with these words, he started to calm our hearts and draw us into him and help us understand that he is there not for judgment, not for condemnation, not because he is angry, but because he wants to love us. He is there for goodness for our lives. And it's no accident that in the Greek, when Jesus says, peace be with you, peace is a noun. It's not an adjective. In other words, he's saying, I am with you. I will fill you. Ephesians 2:14 says that he is our peace, and truly is. He has made peace between us and the Father. He has reconciled us. And he gives us peace as we let him live in us. And we get to experience the joy and the rest that comes from his ongoing and continual presence in our lives. But prior to this time, prior to the time that Jesus made his presence known in our lives, we may have thought we wanted God. We may have even been doing a lot of things for God. We could have been a disciple in some religion that told us, here is the path of godliness, and if you do these things, you will be godly. But in reality, in our heart, there was no light. We lived in total darkness because we were self-seeking through and through. We wanted God to do things our way. We didn't even know he had a way. We wanted him to be happy about the effort we were putting in, about our attempts to be good, our attempts to be godly, not understanding that only God is good. And we wanted him to give us credit for all those attempts at pleasing him. I mean, we did not even stop to find out that all he ever asked of us was simply to believe. Self-seeking through and through. And it took his appearance in our lives to be faced with the truth that we're simply not able on our own to love God with our entire heart, mind, and soul. We could try really hard. We could even feel like we were making progress, but we would always fail and always fall short of God's standard of perfection. It took his appearance in our lives for us to realize that sin's death grip on our life was something we could not manage, as evidenced by the fact that our lives were dominated by fear, doubt, and insecurity. But he came and he showed us his scars so we might understand that he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In his resurrection, he showed us that he conquered both sin and death and provided the way for us to not only receive forgiveness of sins, the complete removal of everything we have ever done and everything we ever will do that is not perfect, but also to receive new life, his life. And he came so that everyone could experience the new birth, which can only be brought about by the Spirit of God. And when we believe, Jesus actually creates within us, within our being, a new nature that is in his likeness, righteous, holy, and true. Ephesians 2:14 and Ephesians 4:24. And he gives us a nature which is free. It's not bound by sin. It is not bound by death. It's absolutely free. And that is what happened to the disciples at that moment when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." His light penetrated their darkness, created a place in each of them where the Spirit would take up permanent residence. And in this, it takes us again back to Genesis chapter 2 and that famous passage in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. Genesis 2, 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. And Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. Then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" "O sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, 'Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I spoke this message just as he told me. Suddenly as I spoke, there's a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to the wind, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says, come, O breath from the four winds. Breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again.' So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. I mean, both of these passages provide a beautiful picture of the life that Jesus brings us through the Holy Spirit. In our sinful nature, we were dead, lifeless. We cared for nothing of God. We were like mere dust and dried out bones. However, when he made the presence, his presence in our life known, and like the disciples, when we responded with gladness, you know what? He breathed and gave each of us life. And from that point forward, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to love the Lord our God with our entire heart, mind, and soul. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Verse 21. So we never get away from the fact that John is such a missional gospel. And he reminds us over and over that Jesus came to us with a purpose, and he has things to do through us, assignments from the Father to fulfill. And in the same way that he gave Mary her first assignment to preach the good news that he was alive, he has assignments for each of us. But again, before we go off all half-cocked, thinking we're going to go do the good things for God, we have to remember that we are being sent out in the exact same way that Jesus was sent out. And that is to only do the Father's will. And what have we learned from the Gospel of John? Is that the Father sent Jesus to do everything exactly as he told him, no more and no less. And in John 17, 4 through 5, we find out that Jesus did that. He did exactly what his Father had asked of him. Again, no more and no less. And this is how we have been sent out, to accomplish all that the Father has assigned to us. Again, no more and no less. But we have to take even this concept a little slow. For some of you, you understand this, but for many of us, this is still a struggle. This idea of knowing what God wants us to do and us going out and doing it is still a bit of a technical misnomer. You see, Jesus said his yoke was easy and his burden was light, Matthew 11, 30. And this is true because in actuality, we don't have to worry at all about doing anything for God in some vain attempt to please him or to do it right. That is a place that is called religion, and it is not true Christianity. Remember, the work of God is that we believe in Jesus, John 6, 29. And cling to him, literally hold on to him for our very lives. John 15, 1 through 11. Because when we're clinging to him and abiding in him, we're listening to him. And he dominates our life through that new nature. And then he is free to do his work through us. We become merely vessels through which Jesus fulfills the Father's assignments. Look at John 14, 12 through 14. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. And also greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do." It's a very, very interesting passage. The key is belief. We need to believe. We need to be willing to bet our lives on what we know to be true of God's character and his nature. We need to bet our lives on what we know to be true from the Word of God. And you know what? He will be faithful to do his part. He will lead us. He will guide us. He'll show us where to walk. He'll let us know what we need to do and say. And we just need to give him access and control, because he says that he is the one who will literally be doing it through our new nature. We have been sent out in the same manner that he was sent out, to only do what the Father tells us to do, only go where he tells us to go, and only say what he tells us to say. Nothing more and nothing less. And for many of us, this has been a very confusing thing, because it's hard to learn what it's like to live from our new nature, especially when our old nature has been trained to be so religious and trained to do so many Christian things. Well, that's why the key is believing and clinging. Some of you have been learning that lesson, and it's a hard lesson to learn. How desperate we are to be dependent upon Jesus for everything, every moment of our lives. Or else we're jumping up, all half-cocked, trying to handle problems, handle issues, solve things, take care of things, tell people what to do. You know, and we're managing things out of our flesh and our old nature. And God wants us to learn to quiet all that down, quiet it all down, and listen only to Him, to have His wisdom, and let His wisdom rule through our lives. So we must seek Him, and we must seek Him, and we must seek Him, and we must trust ourselves to Him every time He reveals something new about Himself to us. And in doing that, He is going to own and dominate more and more of you. And you will find that it's no longer then a struggle to be battling with your old nature. You almost will then have to choose to go back that way because He will rule in your soul. And it is a very, very beautiful thing. And I know that's where He's taking us as a body. And that's where He's taking many of you right now. So you need to listen. You need to let Him have His place. Let's move on to verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. That's the ESV. And I put it again here in the NASB without any of the filler words. And it says, if you forgive the sins of any, have been forgiven them. If you retain, they have been retained. This is a very difficult, difficult passage. And it's one that has led to many to be confused, a lot of confusion, whatever. In fact, it is from a misinterpretation of this passage that some believe that certain men have the power to literally forgive your sins when someone comes and confesses to them, or in turn, to unilaterally refuse to grant forgiveness. But that is simply not a biblical concept. So in order to ensure that we do a decent job of us understanding this verse, we have to follow a couple of general guidelines and interpretation. And this is very important for you to understand when you get to a difficult verse. Number one, we must never interpret what is easy to understand by what is difficult. But we must always interpret the difficult by what is easy to understand. Okay, this verse is very complicated. It has... When you try to lay it over what other things we know to be true in the Bible, you can't come to this conclusion that any one of us has the power to remit somebody's sins, or that anybody who holds an office has the power to remit anyone's sins. So we have to let this difficult verse breathe, okay, and have life by what is easy to understand. Number two, we must ensure that we are staying within the context of this passage and how this passage fits in the overall message of the entire text, which in this case, again, is very missional. John is just saying that we have been sent. We've been sent to the world so that those in the world may know that the Father sent the Son and that the Father has loved us. We find that in John 17, 18 through 24, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. You see, He wants the world to be convinced through our lives that they can also receive the Father's love through the Son. So it's very missional in this context. And number three, we must not come to conclusion about a text if it obviously contradicts other key doctrines of the Bible. So with that in mind, the first thing we know is that God alone is the one who forgives sins. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, 25. And when challenged by the Pharisees with this truth, that only God can forgive sins, Jesus said that He has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 9, 6 and Luke 5, 24. And then Peter, Paul, and John also gave the following testimony. First of all, Acts 10, 39 through 43. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Ephesians 1:17, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:13 through 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And 1 John 1:9 through 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nowhere in the Bible do we see any of the apostles or the disciples running around acting as if it is within their power to forgive or retain the sins of another. Jesus is the one who forgives the sins of anyone who comes to him and believes in him. Furthermore, we know that this forgiveness is a once-in-a-lifetime event. This means if you accept Christ and he cleanses of your sin, you don't ever need to be forgiven. You are forgiven. It is your state of existence, which means you don't need to find someone who can forgive you of any subsequent sins. It's not how it is. 1 John 1:9. When Jesus gives you new life and breathes into you the Holy Spirit, guess what? You are at that time cleansed from all sin, which again is why in Ephesians 4:24, your new nature is called righteous, holy, and true. In other words, it's created in God's likeness and it is not corrupted with sin. It is pure. We therefore have no basis for concluding that any man has authority on the earth to literally forgive sins. So how do we understand this passage and why did Jesus include it in here? And why was it so cryptic and weird? Well, some of that we can't really answer. He did that often. So it's our job to do our best to try to understand, again, giving those rules of interpretation, what he likely was trying to communicate to us. And I think we can probably safely conclude at least two things. One is kind of introspectively in terms of our relationship to forgiveness. And number two, it has to be understood in this context of being sent and doing the Father's work. First, from an introspective perspective, because we have new life, because we can now choose to live from our new nature, guess what? We do not have to live with unforgiveness in our hearts. We can forgive someone of their sins and their offenses against us, and they will literally be forgiven, literally wiped clean from our soul. And it's truly miraculous. This is one of the blessings of being a believer. When we are willing to forgive, the offenses of others disappear and they have no place to fester in our hearts. And there's no root or seed that's left which grows angerness or bitterness or hate. It's all gone. That is the blessed freedom of being a Christian. And in Colossians 3:12 through 14, we're absolutely exhorted to forgive one another. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But get this, that's the privilege we have of being a Christian. But if we instead take, hold on to, or grasp, which is the literal translation in the Greek of that word that we've translated retain. If you retain their sins, in other words, if you take them, if you grasp them, if you hold them on to you, then it says that they are retained. You see, those offenses will stay in our souls, and they will be inflamed by our old sinful nature, and it will produce bitterness and anger and the things from our old sinful nature, because we will have presented ourselves to that old man and presented ourselves to that sin. So we can literally now choose, unlike other people, we get the privilege of choosing to live from our new nature and forgive, or live from our old sinful nature and hold on to and be gripped by offenses. So we have the choice to live as free men or to live as slaves. It's a powerful truth in terms of how we live with each other and how we live in those in the world. Number two, from a missional perspective and our being sent, forgiveness is intricately tied to the preaching of the gospel. You cannot get away from it. Remember, we have been sent into the world as Jesus was sent, and he came to bring light in the darkness. And he's left us here in this earth with an assignment to bring light in the darkness so people would believe that Jesus was sent by God. We're told that we are ambassadors for Christ and that we are called to show others the pathway by which they can be reconciled to God and receive forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. See, when the gospel gets preached, people are either forgiven or their sins are retained. And it is intricately linked and can never be separated. For example, we know that shortly after Jesus breathed the Spirit into the disciples, we know that when he did that, they became born again. And shortly after that, the Spirit empowered them on the day of Pentecost. And these disciples who were just a few days earlier were afraid and hiding were suddenly out in public doing what they should have been doing that night, telling everyone that Jesus came from God, that he died for the sins, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, and that forgiveness of sins is now available through belief in Jesus Christ. We get all this in Acts chapter 2. And when the people heard this message, we're told that 3,000 received it with gladness and were themselves born again, forgiven of their sins. While others walked away and hardened themselves to the truth, and their sins were retained. I want us to look at how the writer of Hebrews explains what happens when a person hears the truth but rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. You see, you have to understand that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. John 3:16. And we get this in 1 Timothy 4:10. See, we're told that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But each individual has to decide for themselves if they will accept Jesus' free gift, his offer to be completely forgiven of all their sins. It's their choice. He will not force anyone to accept his free gift. See, Paul says, our hope is in the living God who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of those who believe. See, what it means is that Jesus, again, he died for the sins of everybody. He took sin away, so it is no longer an issue between God and man. Now, what stands between God and people? Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the gatekeeper. No one comes to the Father but through him. Therefore, if you receive Jesus, you know what? You receive that offer for forgiveness of sins. He just wipes them clean. He wipes them away, and he becomes your personal Lord and Savior. But if you reject Jesus' offer to forgive your sins will be retained. And the only thing you have to look forward to in eternity is judgment. So the effect of any one of you preaching the gospel is that people are either forgiven or their sins are retained. You give them the message of forgiveness, and it's their choice to choose it with gladness, like the disciples that night, or to reject it. Now, I know this was a difficult passage. It just kind of gets thrown into this story. But it gives us, I'm kind of glad that Jesus does it, because it gives us a chance to really understand how we're to read the Bible, how we're to handle difficult texts. Remember, we are not free to just casually read the Bible and pick out of it what we want and you know, read into verses whatever suits our fancy or our political needs or our power and economic needs. We can't do that. And we cannot build a doctrine around a difficult text when that conclusion conflicts with, you know, either the context of the immediate passage, the chapter, or over the overall message of that book or letter, or if it conflicts with very easy to understand passages in the Bible. So hopefully you wrote those rules down, because there'll be plenty more times that you will need to apply it. In fact, that passage we just read in Hebrews is often one that trips up a lot of people because they don't understand that Jesus is the Savior of all men, and they start freaking out thinking that he was saying that Christians could, you know, tread on the blood of Christ and that they're going to face that kind of judgment. No, that's not what he says. What does Romans 8:1 say? Now, therefore, there is no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you do your homework and realize that we can't make a conclusion that he was talking about believers there, because obviously it conflicts with Romans 8:1, then you research and you find that, oh, Jesus' death on the cross was efficacious for everyone. Cool word. They just need to choose it. Sorry, Sarah. Let's move on. John 20, verses 24 through 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This kind of puts the exclamation mark on what we have just studied. Without the Spirit of God, you simply cannot believe. And in the case of Thomas, it wasn't just a few trying to convince the many. I mean, the whole gang had been born again, and they were telling Thomas, "It's true, we've all seen him." And if anyone should have believed, it would have been one of the 12. I mean, Thomas went with Jesus everywhere. He never left his side. But he wanted proof. "I want to touch him. I want to see him." Look at 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Boo!" No, he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I love this. After what? 8 days. The number of? New beginnings. Thomas gets his new beginning tonight. It's amazing. Jesus makes this appearance, and it was grand. Once again, the doors were shut, and he just suddenly appeared, and it's like, "Peace be with you," or "I am with you." And again, I'm sure it scared him to death, and they were probably like, "Whoa, knock, whistle, do something. You know, this is a little too freaky. Let us know." And I bet Jesus was laughing like crazy, you know, had some fun with them. But Jesus was on an assignment, right? He came specifically for Thomas. And the whole scene is beautiful. Once again, we see him doing these things that are just specifically things that God has told him to do. He comes for this one man. And he approached Thomas with an amazing amount of mercy, compassion, gentleness, understanding, and patience. He knew that Thomas loved him. He just knew he couldn't love him. So he didn't come here and slap him around. He came and said, "You want to feel me? Feel me. Here I am. Look at me." And it's interesting. The Greek literally says, "Thrust your hand in my side. Do whatever it takes to be fully convinced so that you would believe." Thomas's response is amazing. It's just a couple of words. "My Lord and my God." With those words, it makes it clear to us that he chose at that moment to let Jesus into his heart and become born again. For if a person confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, the master of the life who gets to call the shots from then on out, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they are saved. Romans 10:9. It's amazing. Just a couple of words. You don't need a big, long prayer, you know, the sinner's prayer. When someone believes, when someone is convinced, the confession. And it's it. My Lord, my God. It's beautiful. And then Jesus says the beautiful words that were written to comfort our hearts and encourage our souls. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Perhaps there are others in the room who, you know, who weren't there the earlier times that Jesus appeared, and they just believed because of the testimony of the other, you know, disciples. But I kind of like to think that Jesus is talking about us, you and me. I like the thought of being blessed, you know. He's like, you are blessed. You believe me. You didn't see me, but you believed me. And there's many, many, many of us all around the world. It's amazing that throughout time how God makes his presence so visibly known to us. And even though we haven't seen him in the flesh, we know he's alive. We know he loves us. And we love him. 1 Peter 1:8 through 9. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you receive with a glorious, inexpressible joy the reward for trusting him will be the reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. It's awesome. It's a glorious promise. And it's all just because what? We believe. That's the key to everything in this life for us. We believe. Let's pray. We'll continue next week. Father, I thank you for suddenly appearing in our lives, letting us have a glimpse of you, letting us, you know, come full, I don't know, face to face with you, be fully convinced that you live, that you rose from the dead, and that you're our God, you're our Lord, you're our Father. And I thank you so much. We worship you. And I just am so just overwhelmed all the time by how merciful and compassionate and gentle you are to us sinners, to people who don't even look for you. And when we blow it, when we mess up, you're just there to gently love us and care for us. And I thank you for that. And we love you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.